Sure, good to see you this evening and appreciate your being here. We have folks who've come a long way and some who've come short distances and some in between. Wherever you're from, we welcome you. I'm appreciative of your presence and thank you and very thankful for your encouragement and your support tonight as we come to the last evening together of our week. It's been a good week for me. I will leave with a lot of new friends and acquaintances, and I hope we'll see each other again from time to time, and when I do so, it will be a thrill for me. I have just enjoyed being here and participating in not only the services with you, but being able to converse with you before and after, and being able to socialize some with you and visit with you and find out that some of us have things in common and people in common in our past, and paths have crossed, and so that is so encouraging, and I appreciate everything you've done to be so nice to me and so kind to me this week, and I'll take home with me tomorrow a lot of good memories of this church. Thank you. And I thank the elders for inviting me to come and spend this week of my life with you. And it's been a week that from which I have profited greatly. It's been good to be with Paul and Amy. She's not here tonight. She said she's heard all the preaching this week she wants to hear. No, Caleb is sick. He got up sick this morning, and so she stayed home with him, but it's been good to be with Paul and Amy this week. They are just super people. I didn't meet them till a few years ago when I was in Amarillo, and I just really fell in love with them and their family, and they're just great folks, and I just appreciate them so much, and I appreciate Paul and his work, and I got to hear him preach last summer in Irving, you all already know this, he does an outstanding job and works so hard at what he does. You can tell if a guy works hard, or you can tell if a guy hardly works. You've got a guy who works hard. And I hope you will be appreciative of his work and his effort. And don't take him for granted, and let him know how much you appreciate him and love he and his family. And don't go overboard too much, because guys like Paul, they'll just work all the hard more harder, you know. They'll just keep working harder. He loves it here, and apparently from various comments I've heard, you appreciate them, and that's a good working relationship. You elders, thank you. I've enjoyed visiting with you all, and it's been wonderful. Those of you I've been able to be in your homes or socialize in some other way, thank you for your kindness. I've enjoyed every part of the week. Brother Adam LaRue is with us tonight from West Houston, and he's driven a long way to be here tonight. He's a good friend of mine. So glad Adam can be here this evening and see him again. Dear friend. Well, I'm going to leave early in the morning. The first flight out of Austin is a nonstop to Nashville, and I'm going to be on that plane, Lord willing, and go home. My boy has a ball game tomorrow at about 10:30. I think I land at 10, and so if Southwest Airlines can get me my bags, I'm out the door and hopefully get to see most of his game tomorrow. I'm looking forward to that. March Madness. It's a lot of fun, isn't it, guys? You get those brackets and you fill them all out, and after the first weekend, you've already messed up. You've already lost. It's ESPN Sports Center. It's all the Cinderella stories, the little college that could, the little school that knocks off the big dog, and all of a sudden, yeah, you know, gives us all hope, doesn't it? It's Jim Nance and Billy Packer. It's Dick the Mouth, Vitale. If you don't like basketball, then March is a pretty tough month for you. We've just gone through that. One of the great things, though, about the game of basketball is that, unlike life, the game of basketball is very exact. Now, in life, you don't always know who's winning and losing. In life, you don't always know who's cheating and who's playing fair and by the rules. But in the game of basketball, all doubts are removed. The questions are answered. Because there's three guys who show up in striped shirts with whistles, and they are there to guarantee that the rules are going to be obeyed. There are lines painted all over the floor. And at any given moment, a player and the official knows whether a shot counts for 2 points or whether it counts for 3 points. It's very exact. And there's the clock. You always know exactly how many seconds you have to shoot. You know exactly how many minutes and seconds there are in the game. I always love the last minute of a basketball game. Because my wife invariably will say, "Honey, we need to go." And I say, "Honey, there's only 60 seconds left. There's only a minute left in the game. Can we not just stay and finish the game?" And all of you ladies know it takes 20 minutes to play the last minute of any basketball game. But finally the game is over and the buzzer sounds and there's a winner and there's a loser and everyone knows exactly what has happened. You don't have to guess when the game's over. You don't have to wonder about anything. Everything about the game is very precise and exact and definite. Life, however, isn't that way. When you step out of the sports arena and into the arena of life, things aren't so sharply defined. Society comes along and we set rules for human behavior, but seldom does anything happen when somebody steps out of bounds or someone fouls their fellow man. And so where are the boundaries in life? From the moment we are born to the moment we die, the boundaries are a little ambiguous, it seems to me. I mean, we don't know from one moment to the next moment what's going to happen. And so we keep calendars and we keep schedules and we mark down birthdays and we mark down anniversaries and we mark down vacations and we mark up all these things. But where do you pencil in a stroke? Where do you put cancer on your calendar? How do you schedule surgery and sickness? How do those things figure in? We set our watches and we set our clocks, but we can't stop them. There's times we'd like to. In the game of basketball, when a coach begins to sense things are getting out of control, he stands up and he calls time out. And there are times we would like to do that with life when we sense things are getting out of control, but we can't do that. Unlike sports, life sometimes can be very inexact. In fact, the only sure thing about life is death. Here's a statistic for you. One out of one dies. Hebrews 9:27 says, It is appointed a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Which brings me now, in the close of our week, to the one we've been spending a lot of our time talking about this week. And that's Jesus. The controversial Jesus. Now, from the moment you and I are born, we seek life. We seek to live. We take death. We understand that one out of one die. We understand we're going to die, but we push that out of our consciousness. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to give thought time to that. We know we're going to die, but we don't know when and we don't know how. Because the boundaries of our lives are unknown to us. They are not very clearly defined for us. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 12 reminds us that our lives could end very suddenly and very unexpectedly. We don't know. But we are born seeking to live. Jesus was born seeking to die. From his very birth, even before his birth, the incarnate Son of God knew how things would end and when and why. Because the boundaries of his life were clearly marked and delineated. What I'm saying to you is, when Jesus went to the cross that we talked about Wednesday night, that was no accident. That was no great shock and surprise to him. He knew. In fact, the prophets had foretold all of that. And that's why Jesus lived as he lived. And that's why he was so controversial. Think about the controversial Jesus. His birth, his very birth was controversial, was it not? To human eyes, he was just another baby born in Bethlehem. And yet his mother and father, the man they called his father, were not married. You say, well, that's not unusual. That kind of thing happens even a lot now. But the Bible says Joseph never touched Mary. That is, he never had relations with Mary. In fact, when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child, she said, how can this be? This is impossible. And the angelic response in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 became the theme for the life of Christ. For the angel said, Mary, nothing is impossible with God. And so Jesus was born. Secondly, his childhood was wrapped in controversy. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12, they came to Jerusalem to spend some time at the Passover. And as they left Jerusalem and went back home, they're in a caravan, they're in a group. And after 3 days, they began to wonder where he was. And I'm sure you can imagine the scenario. Joseph looks at Mary and he says, well, I thought you. And Mary looks at Joseph and she says, I thought you. And they began to check around and he wasn't there. And so they had to travel back a day's journey just to get back to Jerusalem and begin to search for him. I can't imagine. I can't imagine the panic and the anxiety in the hearts of Joseph and Mary. For one thing, God had given them his son and they've lost him. They have lost him. And they finally found him. And he's in the temple, confounding the greatest Jewish minds of that day. You don't think there's humor in the Bible? Here's Jesus sitting with all of these great Jewish theologians. He's 12 years old, ladies and gentlemen, and he is confounding them. He is asking them questions they cannot answer. And he is giving them answers they cannot comprehend. And he says to his mother, I had to be about my father's business. Even his childhood was wrapped in controversy. His ministry was controversial. In Luke chapter 4, he comes back to his hometown synagogue and he stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he gives it back to the attendant and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And thus his ministry began. But he was unlike any rabbi they had ever seen. His was a maverick to them, a maverick kind of ministry. Instead of flaunting his authority, amazingly, he demonstrated great humility. Instead of seeking after the popularity, as the Pharisees were known to do, there were times Jesus was content with obscurity. He would leave the multitudes from time to time and seek solace in solitude. Instead of adhering to all of their rules and regulations, he chose to just obey God's, and they hated him. They hated him. Jesus goes about doing good. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 is the greatest, shortest summary of the life of Christ. Jesus, it says, went about doing good. And while Jesus is going about doing good, the Pharisees are scheming evil. They're plotting against him because they hated his work. His death was controversial, was it not? 3 times Pilate said, I don't find any guilt in him. He's not guilty. The man is innocent. What has he done? And the crowd would have none of that. You know something, ladies and gentlemen? It wasn't justice they wanted. It was Jesus they wanted. Dead. On the cross, in the tomb, buried, out of sight, out of mind. And they got their wish. And then Sunday came. And the resurrection was controversial. There was no night darker than the night they rolled that huge stone into place over the tomb of Jesus. And yet, remember the words of the angel to Mary before he was ever born. Nothing is impossible with God. Which brings us to the shocking question of Luke chapter 24. Do you have your Bible? Read with me in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, setting the scene. Unable to anoint the body for burial, as was the proper custom, because sunset had passed on Friday, thus beginning the Sabbath. And so it would be that the women who wanted to do this for Jesus had to wait until sunlight, dawn of the first day. And so begin reading in Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day would rise again." And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported these things to the 11 and to the rest. You ever been in a cemetery at night when it's dark? That can be a pretty scary, eerie place. And don't you know these women jumped out of their skin when the angel appeared in verse 5? In fact, it says these women were terrified. I guess so. They were terrified. And hence the question of all questions is asked. The question that we leave as this meeting ends tonight. Why seek the living? Why seek the living among the dead? And then there's those seven words. Those seven words that have forever changed the world. He is not here. He has risen. People who are alive don't hang around the cemetery. They said, if you're looking for Jesus, you're not going to find him here, they said. Don't you remember what he told you? Don't you remember he said, I'm going to be crucified? I'm going to die? But then don't you remember what he said? I will be raised the third day. Don't you remember that? This is the third day. So why are you here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And verse 8 says, they remembered his words. The resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, changed everything. It changed it all. When it comes to the resurrection, you and I have two options. We have two choices. Only two. You can reject it. You can reject it. And there will always be those who scoff at the very idea, who refuse to believe, who reject the resurrection of Jesus as utter nonsense. But the question is still there. The question has always been there. Where is he? What happened to the body? How do you explain the empty tomb? This tomb was inspected. This tomb was sealed with a huge stone. The stone sealed with a Roman seal and the seal sealed with a Roman guard. How can this be? How can this happen? What happened to the body? I will say to you that some of the explanations that man offers to explain away the empty tomb will take more faith for you to believe than it would the miracle of resurrection. Some of them are absolutely incredible. For example, Jesus revived in the cool of the tomb. And once reviving, he got up quietly, softly moved away the stone, and slipped past the guards when they weren't watching. George Strait has a song about that. And in that song, it's all about trying to sell you some oceanfront property in Arizona. First of all, as we talked about the other night, they beat him senseless. As we say in Tennessee, they beat the living daylights out of him. Secondly, they nailed him to the cross. And third, that little stone that they say he pushed away weighed anywhere from 1 to 2 tons. Try going outside, leaving your car in park, and see if you can move it very far. And of course, there's only one slight problem with that theory, and the slight problem is he was dead. This is not resuscitation. This is resurrection. There's a big difference. Well, somebody says, well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe he never died. Maybe he just passed into some kind of comatose state. I think of the testimony of the centurion in Mark 15, verse 39. The centurion was no tourist passing by the scene. He was the commanding officer of the Roman death squad. He had one job. He had one job, and his job was to make sure Jesus Christ is dead. And he did his job. And then there was Joseph and Nicodemus. They were friends of Jesus. Don't you know, if he had any sign of life, they would not have carried out the burial. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not like they buried him in secret. It's not like they said, oh, here, Joseph, you take the body. We have other things to do. Don't you understand? They watched their every move. They were going to do everything possible to make sure nobody tampered with this body. No one's going to pull a fast one on the Sanhedrin. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. It was all a hoax. Well, that's the very thing they were guarding against. That's why they took all these extra precautions to make sure it wouldn't happen, because the last thing they needed was there to be an empty tomb. Oh, here's one. This is my favorite. I kid you not. Listen to this one. The body of Jesus just disintegrated under the natural process of decay. In 3 days? Ladies and gentlemen, that is absurd. And don't you know that if the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, if any of the authorities knew where the body was, don't you know it would have been exhumed? Don't you know it would have been produced? Don't you know they would have loved to take this rumor that's floating around and for once and for all put it to rest? But they didn't produce the body because they couldn't produce the body. And they couldn't produce the body because they didn't have it. That's why they couldn't produce it. He is not here. He is not here. He has risen. I said there were two options with the resurrection. You can accept it, or you can reject it, or you can accept it and believe it. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, many people have. There have been those who have engaged in a very serious study of the evidence, who have studied the facts, who have looked closely at the proof, and who have come to understand that the biblical account is absolutely correct. Josh McDowell's little book, More Than a Carpenter, is an excellent, excellent little book, written on a level for high school students and college students. It's just a marvelous work. Dr. Frank Morrison's little book, Who Moved the Stone? Morrison was a British skeptic. He didn't believe in the resurrection. And Morrison set out to write a book to show that it was all a hoax. The only problem with Morrison's skepticism was his honesty overcame his skepticism. And he wrote the book, okay, but when he wrote the book, he had come to the conclusion based upon an examination of the evidence that the evidence for the resurrection was overwhelming. And he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? And he came to the conclusion he did rise. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ. Strobel was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. Strobel decided to look at the resurrection of Jesus as if he were an investigative reporter and employ the same understanding of the evidence as if he were investigating anything. And he did that, and he writes his book, The Case for Christ, because when he examines the evidence and he looked at the facts were undeniable. The evidence was overwhelming. He really did. He really did rise from the grave. Here's an interesting thought about the resurrection. I don't know if you thought about this. To my knowledge, after Jesus was raised, He never appeared before unbelievers, with one exception, Saul of Tarsus. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 5, Paul himself writes, after talking about Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, verse 5, and then he appeared. But to whom did he appear? Did he just go around and appear to everybody? No. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren, believers, at one time. Most of whom, Paul says, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Some have passed on and died. But some are still living. And you could talk to them and interview them. Verse 7, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And I've often wondered about that. Why didn't Jesus just go show himself to everybody? And I don't know the answer to that, except to say, because he wanted the faith. He wanted the faith of these men to be so strong that when the time came, they would die for the cause. Because Jesus knew that future generations, you and me, would have to rely upon the eyewitness accounts of men who would refuse to waver. And Jesus knew that the preaching of these men would be effective only to the degree that they embraced the resurrection, because Jesus knew that people will not die for a lie. And he knew the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the resurrection, would cost them their lives. And so they had to be convinced so that we could be convinced. You know, I think of Peter. Peter was convinced. When you turn over there to Acts chapter 2 and you read the powerful Pentecost proclamation that he made on that day, standing before some of the same ones who had crucified Jesus, and no doubt in the back of his mind wondering if they're going to do the same to me. You look at the courage of this man compared to what he was before. Now look at his courage. His courage can only be attributed to one thing. Peter believed this. He knew this was true. 7 weeks before, he had denied even knowing Jesus. When the women came back from the tomb, he still wasn't convinced. When he got to the tomb and saw the grave clothes neatly folded, the Bible says he departed to his house wondering. But when you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's not wondering. He's preaching. And he's given it all his heart, and he's given it all of his life. Now you tell me what could bring about that kind of change. What could cause a man to be able to do that now? There's only one reason, there's only one thing. Peter believed, he lives. Verse 32 of Acts 2, God has raised him from the dead. And verse 36, therefore let all of the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. That took a lot of courage. And he did it. Because Peter knew he lives. I tell you, Saul of Tarsus was convinced. You talk about the most rabid antagonist Christianity has ever had. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was the rising star of Judaism's attempt to eradicate Christianity. But something happened on the way to Damascus that changed his life forever. And who could explain it better than Saul himself, who said, in essence, I saw him. Last of all, he appeared to me. And for the rest of his life, everything he did was attributed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, and remember Thomas? Because of a one-week decision, the word doubter has always been placed next to Thomas's name. Doubting Thomas, we always say. Thomas said, I'll believe it when I see it. And in John chapter 20, there's Jesus standing before Thomas. And he said, Thomas, see the nail, friend. Put your hand into my side and be not unbelieving but believing. And all Thomas could say was, my Lord and my God. History tells us Thomas died with the thrust of the sword, and that he refused to recant the resurrection. He refused to recant what he knew was true. And what he knew was true was this, ladies and gentlemen. He lives. He lives. You know, a basketball game is not the only place where there's a lot of neat boundaries. There's a lot of boundaries in a cemetery, too. You know, it doesn't matter who you were. You could be rich, you could be poor, you could live a very short life, you could live a very long life, you could be very famous or virtually unknown. But life on this earth is reduced to a simple dash between two dates that say born dash died. A cemetery has a way of putting it all back into perspective, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever given this any thought, but one day your kids will walk through a cemetery with their children, with their kids, and they're going to find a marker, and it's going to be yours. And on that marker will be the boundaries of your life. And on that marker it will say born and dash died. But because of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, there is more. Because of Jesus, life doesn't end at the cemetery. And because of Jesus, when you look at that date of death, when you see the date of death, I hope you can see past the word death and understand that what that really is the date of transportation. That is the date of transition to a new and an exciting life. Because he lives, and so do we. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I want to close with a sermon. Don't get nervous. An abbreviated one. Of an old country preacher who I think captured this better than anybody I've ever heard. In a sermon called "It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming." Listen to this. It's Friday, and Jesus is praying, and Peter's asleeping, and Judas is betraying. But it's only Friday. Sunday's a coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring, and the crowd, they're vilifying. They don't know. They don't know that Sunday's a coming. It's Friday, and the disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary is crying. Peter's denying. But they don't know that Sunday's a coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They scourged Him without mercy. They crowned Him with thorns. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. His spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. They raise Him up next to those criminals. Yes, it's Friday. But Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to them. The Pharisees are celebrating. Their scheming has been achieved. But what they don't know is it's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. And He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by His Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save Him? Can nobody save Him? But it's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The earth shakes. The sky grows dark. My King yields up His spirit. All hope is lost. Death is won. Sin is conquered. And Satan is just a-laughing. But it's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, and Jesus is buried, and the soldiers stand guard, and a 2-ton rock is rolled into place, but they don't know what you and I know. It's only Friday. Say it with me. Sunday's a-coming. I tell you what you do. Next time you stand near a grave of a loved one who has died in the hope of Jesus Christ, and you don't know what to say, I'll tell you what to say. It's Friday. It's a dark day. We mourn. But Sunday's a-coming. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And so we leave here tonight and we go our separate ways. And we pillow our heads this evening with the hope, based upon desire and expectation, that we live because He does. We sing the song of invitation tonight. If you need to obey the gospel and become a Christian, you need to be buried in baptism based upon a death to sin. And then you can be raised to a new life. And in that resurrection, you have hope of an eternal one to be with God forever and ever. If we can help you tonight in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song together.